I'm beginning to read at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," he told him. "Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus took up the question and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. And he went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I will reimburse you for whatever extra you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. And then Jesus said to him, told him, "Go and do the same." Now, we began last Sunday evening a consideration of the passage that I've just read. And this morning, we will continue where we left off. So the first question I want us to bear in mind this morning is concerning the question that the lawyer or the expert in the law asked the Lord Jesus. So by way of introduction, I wanted to say to you, if we here as Providence Reformed Baptist Church put out a sign either outside or anywhere else in town and say, "We are inviting you to a meeting at our local church, and we are going to be preaching about eternal life," or if we put out a poster and say to people, "We are inviting you to come and meet with us. We are going to share with you how you can get rid of your debt, or how you can fix your marriage, or we are going to be praying for you, you're going to be healed, or how you can prosper financially." I am sure you agree with me that the first meeting will probably not have many people. But the meeting that we sort of advertise as a, you know, miracle day, we'll be praying for miracles, financial breakthroughs in your life. We're going to be praying for healing in your marriage. I can assure you that those meetings are going to gain some traction in people today. And now, this is what is interesting in the time in which we live. It seems that in the time that in which we live, people are concerned about the here and the now. But there was a time, it seems, particularly in the New Testament, when people were concerned about the hereafter. And perhaps this is very well illustrated to us in the question that the lawyer asked the Lord Jesus. He came to him and he asked a very important question. And the question that he asked was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was the concern. The concern was not, how can I make more money? Or how can I prosper and be a child of God? The concern was eternal life. But we live in very difficult and different times. And the concern is normally the things that are temporal, the things that are here and now. And this is probably what we mean when you talk about the so-called prosperity gospel. It's a gospel that has been designed to be irrelevant to modern man and woman, to be relevant to people today. People feel that if we start talking about eternal life, you know, I mean, it's important, but I need to live now. I need some money now. I am hurting now. And so, people have sort of fallen into that kind of temptation to yield, to find answers to the felt needs of the people, and they are hoping then that by doing that they'll make the gospel relevant. But we find that in the New Testament period there were people who were concerned about the hereafter. And this is not the only place where we find the Lord Jesus Christ being asked a question about eternal life. In fact, in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were various individuals who asked the Lord Jesus questions to do with eternal life. And by eternal life, they had in mind the hereafter. Yes, eternal life does affect life now, but more importantly, eternal life does affect the hereafter. And the truth of the matter is, this is not the only life there is. In fact, the Bible again and again tells us that this life is temporal. We are only here for a season. And before you realize it, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, you become an old man and an old woman, and you pass on into the afterlife. And according to the Bible, that is what really matters. Let me read for you, for instance, what one of the old prophets, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, what he said about this. It's very interesting that this is in fact what perhaps all those who were asking the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That we are here in this world is obviously because God has willed it. And as I've already hinted at, this is temporal. This is probation. And there is going to come the hereafter. And that is permanent. And that is what really counts. And the thing about it that we need to remember, the Bible teaches, is that what we shall be in the hereafter is determined now in this life. And that is the reason why this question is important. We saw last week that the man had a bad motive, but he asks a good question. And the question he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I propose to you that this is a good question, although asked by, you know, with the wrong motive, it's a good question. It's a good question, first of all, because it tells us this man believes in eternal life. And that is important. That is important to you. That is important to me. Do you believe in the fact that there is going to be a hereafter? Do you believe, for instance, that there is going to be a conscious existence of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and they will enjoy the bliss forever? And also, a conscious existence of punishment of those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that also forever. So this is a good question because it brings us face to face with our own mortality. That we are here, but for a season. There is the hereafter, and that is permanent. Either you are in heaven with the Lord Jesus, where you are truly blessed, where the benediction of God, the blessing of God rests upon you forever and ever and ever. Or the curse of God rests upon you and you are punished forever and ever. We are told where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a good question. It reminds us that we have an eternity to gain and we have a hell to lose. Oftentimes we become extremely busy in this life and forget these weighty matters. And a question such as this brings us, as it were, to reality. Reminds us once again that this is such an important life that we are living right now. Important because it is in this life that we must gain heaven or we end up in hell. That is why this is a good question. But then secondly, this is a good question because it shows this man is not just aware that there is heaven and bliss, hell and punishment. It shows that he personally is concerned to know whether hell is going to be his portion or heaven is going to be his portion. And he's concerned enough to ask the Lord Jesus Christ about it. And as we gather this morning, this is my question to you. Are you concerned about the destiny of your own soul? is this a matter that you frequently think about in your own life? Or are you too busy worrying about when you're going to retire, for instance? How much money you have made so far? Or anything of that nature? At the expense of whether you truly have an interest in the Savior's blood. Whether you have an interest in that eternal life that is promised to the people of God. So this lawyer reminds us that it is vital for us as we live in this world to be concerned, to desire, to frequently think about this, and to be a topic of discussion in our own lives. Is this something that I know from God's gracious dealings with me that I have eternal life? That's the question. For what good shall it be to a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This lawyer reminds us once again that this is vitally important to us. But then thirdly, by that question, he reminds us that not all human beings in this world are going to have eternal life. And that is why he is asking. He wants to be in the group of people who will have eternal life. Now, this is very important, because if you listen to the conversation that we have in our culture in the Western world, the thinking generally is something like this: everybody goes to heaven. You know? And this is something that many people say, you know, for instance, when they are thinking about their parents who may have left and maybe now they have succeeded in something, they say something like this: I'm sure my parents are looking down on me and smiling. And I think that there's a way in which we think only the worst of the worst, according to us, will not go to heaven. People like Hitler, for instance, or serial murderers, or people who abuse children. Those are the only ones who are going to go to. Otherwise, everyone is going to go to heaven. Now, the question by the lawyer reminds us that that is not what the Bible teaches. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. And that it is not based on the fact that they are serial murderers, because, you know, they were taking human beings' lives and they are so bad, there's no way they can go to heaven. The scriptures warn us that it's only by the grace of God that sinners are brought into the kingdom. And that we ourselves must be seeking to enter into heaven. Elsewhere, that the Lord Jesus Christ warns us and tells us that the way to life is narrow. The gate is narrow. And few find it. And then on the other hand, he tells us that the broad is the road. Easy is the way that leads to destruction. And many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But what is important in this particular text is that the man asked the question. and that he asked the question to the right person. Not just the person who is the teacher. He is asking the question of the person who is life itself. So he has the question, and he comes to the right person, and he asks his question. And then the Lord Jesus Christ answers. And he basically answers by asking the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it, or how do you recite it?" This is something that the Jews knew, and particularly this man, because he was spent his life studying God's law, he knew very well. And so he recited to him. And he says, so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, as you very well know, this is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Okay? The Ten Commandments can broadly be summarized in this way: love for God and love for neighbor. This is exactly what this is. The first tablet of the Ten Commandments is describing for us our relationship with God. We must love God. And the second tablet of the Ten Commandments describes for us how we must love our neighbor. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Yeah, you are absolutely correct." And perhaps this is where, in modern day evangelicalism, he loses us, because we feel like he should have said, "Yeah, now bow down and you need to confess and accept me as your Savior." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that, or he didn't say that. He just says to him, "Absolutely correct." And I want us to see exactly what he means by that. Now, first thing I want to say in answer to the question, that the Lord Jesus Christ's answer tells us immediately here that the answer to this important question is found in the Bible. It's not found anywhere else. It's found in God's revelation that he has given to us. That special revelation that has been preserved to this very day. At that point, they only had the Old Testament. And that's where he says, that's where the answer on this important question is. But the passage sort of takes a little turn that's not expected, really. In verse 28, the expert lawyer says to him, rather in verse 29, the lawyer says he wanted to justify himself. That's very important, that statement there, that he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wants to show to the Lord Jesus that he has in fact kept the law. Or he wants to be recognized as one who has kept the law. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge that about him. And so he sort of asks him a more direct question and says to him, "And who is my neighbor?" And in answer to that particular question, the Lord Jesus Christ tells him a fictitious story. Now that's very important for us to remember that it is a fictitious story. It's a parable. It's a story that the Lord Jesus Christ came up with. It didn't happen. And I'm saying that because sometimes we get bogged down into the details of, why did the priest, for instance, not stop? He was busy. He wanted to go to the temple. We are not told anything like that. And that's not even important. It's not relevant to what the Lord Jesus Christ is intending to answer. This man has asked him a question, and his question is this: who is my neighbor? And instead of telling him who his neighbor is, the Lord just wanted to give him an illustration. And by giving him that illustration, he would answer that question clearly. So he tells him an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's what we call a parable. A fictitious story. A story that he came up with to help this man answer the question, who is my neighbor? So that tells us immediately that this particular story that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell has only one meaning. And the meaning is to try and answer, who is my neighbor? Now, I'm sure you know that there are many people who have formed ministries based off of this, Good Samaritan ministries. I'm not here to criticize them. All I'm saying is that that's not the aim. The aim of this fictitious story is to answer that important question from this man. Who is my neighbor? And the Lord Jesus Christ gives that fictitious story, and it's based on real facts. Based on the fact that there used to be a road that was very dangerous. People would be traveling there, and once every now and then you would hear so and so has been attacked. Some people died, others survived. So he picks that setting and he gives that story of this man. And thankfully, we are not told the identity of the man who was attacked. We can assume he was a Jew because of the area in which he lived. But the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, he did not think that detail to be important. What is important, there's a man who has been attacked, half dead. And if there's no one to help, he is going to die fully. And by God's providence, there is a priest. He comes. And he finds the man who's been attacked. And he looks at him. Somehow he says no. And he moves on. Secondly, there's a Levite. And once again, the Levite is aware there's a man in desperate need. And he also is either unable or most likely unwilling to help. And he leaves. Now, as I said last Sunday evening, if you were here, at this particular stage, the Lord Jesus Christ did something that was absolutely shocking. Because the expectation was that he was going to bring up another good Jew. And he does not. He brings in the unexpected Samaritan. He is the one. Comes and he looks at the man and he sees, he is a man in need, and he decides he's going to do something about it. And he helps the man taking him on his donkey, pouring him oil and wine, making sure he can bring him to some kind of emergency treatment, and then taking him to the inn and making sure he is comfortable, and then speaking to the innkeeper, please take care of him. Here is some money, and if you need more on my way back, I'm going to pay you. The question is this: why did the Samaritan help the injured man? The answer is this: he loved the man. He loved him enough to care about him, to help him. And he loved him purely because he is a human being made in the image of God. And that is the lesson of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is an example of love in action. He finds a man who is in desperate need, and he's willing to make his hands dirty in order to help this dying man. That's all. He loved the man. He says he had compassion on him. He was moved to find a man in such dire circumstances, and he wanted to help because he loved him. And the Lord Jesus Christ concludes by asking a question to the intelligent lawyer. Tell me, of the three individuals, who was a neighbor? And the lawyer was convicted. So convicted that he did not answer the question as we expect him to answer. I mean, if I ask you that question, I am sure your answer is going to be the Samaritan. Isn't it? Simple. It's right there. Who was the neighbor? It's the Samaritan. Listen to what the man said. He said, the one who helped him. He could not bring himself to say Samaritan, because the Samaritan, as far as he was concerned, was not his neighbor. As far as he was concerned, his neighbor was a Jew. Not just a Jew, but a Jew of whom he approved that he was following the law. If he did not approve of you, you were a tax collector, you were not his neighbor. But the more important question really is that why did the Lord Jesus Christ take all this time to tell this story? And the answer to that question is simple, that this particular expert has two deficiencies. The first deficiency he has is that he does not really understand the law, although he claims to follow the law. And then secondly, this expert is ignorant of his own heart. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is hoping, if I might be allowed to use that term, is to bring this man to see those two points. First of all, he does not understand how extensive the demands of the law are. How spiritual the demands of the law are. But if he understood how spiritual the law is and how depraved he is as an individual, he would have cried out, "It is not possible for me to do this. I need help. I cannot love God like this. Love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my being." In other words, to love God perfectly. Every single existence of your life, every moment of your life, to love Him supremely, completely, only, above everything else. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If this man was honest with himself, he would have turned to the Lord Jesus, "Look, I have a problem. I cannot love God like that. Please help me. What must I do?" And that's the reason why God gave us the law. God gave us the law in order to show us our desperate need as sinners. We are depraved. Instead of loving God, the truth of the matter is that we hate God. As we come into this world, we are already predisposed to hate Him, to reject Him. So we cannot love God. We are self-centered. We are preoccupied with self. It's difficult to think about the needs even of the person seated next to you, because you are lost in thinking about your needs. If you were here last Sunday evening, I gave the example that right here where you are seated, if you received a text message that tells you you need to come home, your house is on fire, and then as you just get out there and start driving, you receive another text that says, "Oh, sorry, it's your neighbor's house, not yours." What are you going to do? You relax. You even turn back and say, "You know what? I had a scare. They said it was my house, but no, it's not my house." What a relief. And then you come back and just continue to watch it. Do you love your neighbor as you love yourself? There are some Christians here in the U.S. who appear to glory in the fact that they don't like liberals. And they are not even embarrassed to talk about it. They seem to glory in the fact that they hate liberals. And the story
is warning us here. You have no choice in the matter in terms of who you love. The right question is not, who is my neighbor? The right question the man should have been asking, how can I be a neighbor? That's the right question. Because in God's providence, you are going to have all sorts of people who are going to be your neighbor. You have no choice in the matter. God will impose on you who the neighbors are. It may be people who think like you, talk like you, make the same political choices that you make, and it will be nice and good. The only problem is, like what the Lord Jesus Christ said elsewhere, what are you doing better than a non-Christian? Because they also love those who think like them, talk like them. See, that is why you need grace. Right there. That is why you need God's gracious intervention in your life. That is why, unless God is pleased to begin a good work in your heart, in your mind, to transform you so that you love God and you love your neighbor, and you spend the rest of your life showing how thankful to the Lord Jesus you are, that He has shown you grace, that you want to grow in that love to God and to your neighbor. So yes, we are saved purely by the grace of God, by recognizing that we are unable, we are depraved, we are lost, and we need to come to God admitting our failure. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. That is how you must come to God. And that is what the law is meant to do. It is to show you your total inability and then point you to the cross of Christ. That He, who is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin, He has come and He has taken on Himself the guilt of your sin, the guilt of your failings, and He has suffered under the curse of God on account of your sin. He has borne the punishment. He has carried the load that you should have carried, and it would have sunk you into hell forever and ever. He has taken it on Himself and went to the cross. So that if you trust in Him, if you look to Him, if you depend on Him, although you are a lawbreaker, you will be cleansed. Your record will be wiped clean. And you'll be clothed with the righteousness of the Son of God, so that you will stand as it were in the presence of God, just as if you have never broken that law. And the Holy Spirit working in your life will enable you to love God. You love God because you reckon what great things He has done for a terrible sinner such as I. God has taken the trouble. The offended party, He has taken the first step. He has sent His only begotten Son, who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you come trusting in Him. relying on Him, depending on Him, and asking, unless you save me, unless you cleanse me, my sin remains. Unless you change my heart.
Remember that particular phrase in the Old Testament. Can a leopard change its skin? So can you who are accustomed to doing evil. It's by the sheer mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ that we are transformed and turned into lovers of God. Lovers, not only of our brothers and sisters, lovers of human beings, because they are made in the image of God.
Now, here's the point that I want you to go home with.
You cannot be saved by keeping the law. Very clear in the Bible. But once you have been saved by the grace of God, here's what is going to be true about you. You are going to love God. You're going to love your neighbor. And then you're going to grow in your love for God and in your love for your neighbor. So, what the law could not do, because it was weak, because of our sinful flesh, God has done in giving us His only begotten Son, who has come, and once He saves us, then the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, because the Holy Spirit comes to take residence in your heart and life. So the question is this: do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Is there within you a sincere testimony? I love God, however much you might fail. I love my neighbor, regardless how inconveniencing that neighbor is to me, how difficult that neighbor is to me. I love my neighbor. If you are truly saved by the grace of God, this is going to be true. So, once again, the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, how, in the light of God's grace to me, how can I be a neighbor? That's the lesson of the prodigal son, rather the good Samaritan. How can I be a neighbor? In the light of God's lavish grace and mercy upon me, how can I be a neighbor? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that on this Lord's Day, you have been pleased to remind us once again of your demands of God's law. Those demands that have been thankfully met in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. He, as the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin, bore the righteous indignation of God against our sin on the cross, and shed His blood in order that our law breaking, our transgressions, might all be forgiven. And so now, as we commemorate Lord's Supper, and think about the death of Christ. Help us once again to come just as we are, without any plea, without any merit, looking to Jesus Christ alone, resting on Him who is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. Bless our time together. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.